Father, we thank you for Revelation. We thank you for this chapter with the angel and the little book. We thank you that as we look at John's words, we see you in every phrase, every innuendo, every sentence. Father, I thank you that you have given us your holy word that we can carry and love and go deep in. And I ask that you would walk among us today, that my every word would be your breath, and that my every thought would be instigated by you, and that there would not be one jot or tittle changed. And Father, protect me that I would not stray. And I ask blessings on everyone that hears, because you promised that, and who's studying. And God, just shine your light on us today. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 10. If we just do a tiny review, and I promise it will be tiny because there's quite a bit in this chapter. The review is this. We do know that John was taken from the island of Patmos to heaven. We do know that he was told to write by Jesus himself. We know that Jesus is the author of chapters 2 and 3, where he dictated letters to the various churches. And we know that there was a divine outline set up from the beginning. He was told to write the things which you have seen, which was Jesus in the throne room, the things which are, which was the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which are seven churches, and we know the things which will come meta tauta, which is after those things. We are in the meta tauta section. We are in the after the second and third chapter. From chapter 4 on, church is never mentioned again until we see it reappear in Revelation 19 with the big white war horse and Jesus. And we are in the section that we can canonically call the tribulation. It is not actually correct. Jesus himself labeled the Great Tribulation as the last 3.5 years of this section, but because the semantics have come, everyone understand that the 7-year period is called the Tribulation, we're going to do that too. We're also going to, as we begin to name personages that we see, we're going to use the term Antichrist, which really John doesn't use in the book of Revelation. He uses that in his letters in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John as a kind of byproduct of who we're talking about. There are actually 33 titles of the Antichrist, quote, quote, that are more decisive, the evil one, and we'll bring those in. But I'm going to, because of ease of knowledge, we're going to call that evil being the Antichrist, and you're going to know who I mean. We are going to know full well, though, that that's not John's title for him in Revelation. You're a scholar now, and you know that. But because it's well understood, we're going to do that. And I'm going to call this the tribulation period, the 7 years. Although Jesus will designate in Matthew 24, those last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. And so we'll denote that too. We'll note now in chapter 4, the church has been raptured. We went quite in depth about who the elders were. They're you. They're priests and kings. Only three entities in the Bible are called priests and kings together. That would be Jesus. That would be the strange figure we saw of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, which I believe was the incarnate Christ in a theophany. And that would be you. Revelation 1 says you're priests and kings with him. So we saw the elders. That's you. We've seen an overview of evil on earth. They're called earth dwellers. They're those that dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, are evil. They don't repent. They don't turn to Jesus. God, throughout his mercy, throughout the whole tribulation period, sends warnings, sends witnesses, sends the 144,000 young Jewish men to try to get them to change. And the Bible says they change not. The earth dwellers are not you. They're not Christian saints that are martyred. They are evil. We should know that. These are terms that I'm trying to review so that when I say them, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If I say elders, I mean you. I mean the church. If I say earth dwellers are evil and they don't repent, always. Once you get down the semantics of Revelation, it begins to be doable. You begin to understand what it means. And so I review that for you so that you do understand. We're going to see angels throughout all of Revelation. You're going to see them in different kinds of roles. You're going to see some begin to pour out the bowl judgments. We are not there yet. You've seen some blow trumpets for the trumpets judgments, and we are there. We are in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh. We are in an interlude section, which is a pattern of John. John has written this book in a heptatic pattern where it's seven, seven, seven. And we're going to have We had seven sealed judgments, which the King of Kings began to open up the title deed of the whole universe and began as he opened each seal, a judgment came out. After the sixth seal, we saw a respite in chapter 8. He had to give us, John probably was going, this is tough stuff. I need a little break. And he would tell us something. He began to introduce us to the 144,000 and who those witnesses would be. And then he takes up the seventh seal and he takes you right into the seven trumpets. Bang, 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 bang. And after the sixth trumpet, here's John doing his aha moment again, this respite, his resting time, his parentheses. And this respite, this resting spot for John is going to be five chapters long. We're going to do it in 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And each of those chapters, John has stepped back from the trumpet judgments, which have just been going bang, bang, bang. And he says, wait a minute, I need to tell them some stuff. And he's going to insert information about the characters that you're going to see up to the very end time. We're going to see some personages that are from God. We're going to see some personages that are not from God. So you guess who they're from. And we're going to see how these, the last personages, characters begin to tell the story of the end of all ends, because he's going to then in chapter after chapter, we're going to do 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, after chapter, and starting in chapter 15, he's going to bring on the last trumpet judgment, and he's going to bring you right into the bold judgments, and it's ramped up on steroids, the punishments that fall on the earth, and it escalates till the end, until right before the last vile or bold judgment, we have a one verse rest. It's one hiccup. He tells you one little thing, and then he brings on the last judgment, and the king comes, and it's the end of the ages. And he takes you into the sheep and goat judgment, and he takes you into the millennium, and that ends the whole story. So I just say all that so you understand where you're at. You're in the parentheses section, which is so like John. This is the longest parentheses or aha moment of Revelation. And we're, for the next 5 weeks, going to understand who the personages are that set up the final scene of all eternity. And we're going to, he's going to introduce you today to a mighty angel and a little book. And these are both really important. And I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to enter into some controversy. I'm going to tell you where I stand on this, where other people do, and I'm going to let you, as I always do, make your own choice. I want to say this to you, and I don't say it enough. You must not believe anything I say. Treat me as a hostile witness and go in and do your own research. I'm going to give you scripture after scripture, and I'm going to come to you having done the Timothy thing of studying to show myself approved. These are hours worth of study on my part, but I am a human being, and this is prophecy. No one knows 100%. If someone says, I know for a fact, they are a liar. I know to my best ability. And I've asked God to let me say nothing that's not true. But he knows I have a human heart and a fifth grade teacher mind. So that's what you're going to get, knowing that. And I'm going to tell you that this particular chapter, there are two distinct fields of knowledge about this. And I'm going to be strictly on one side, and some of my very best favorite commentators are opposite of me, which is okay. Because this is not a deal breaker. It's not about being saved. It's prophecy. We don't get it all. And if you would say to me, after studying this, I disagree, I'd say, well, you're in good company. Because what we're going to look at is we're going to look at two things that is pretty much split down Christendom's world, in that half believe this way and half believe another. And you'll find yourself on one of those two sides. You can't ride the fence about this. So maybe that whets your appetite to stay. So this episode is the parentheses chapter, and it will be from a Revelation here to the 15th chapter of Revelation. So we're going to be several weeks in getting this done. It is the longest parentheses in John's list of 21 judgments, and it is a gap that I just had said between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We are in the gap spot. So starting from Revelation 10:1, which we start today, we're going to get a hint about the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 14. It's just going to mention it, and then it's going to skip and do more, and then we're not going to pick it up until the 15th chapter. We're going to find that we're going to see a mighty angel and a little book, and both of those things are very controversial. Let me take you to where that might make sense to you. And I'm going to start with you in chapter 1 of the 10th chapter of Revelation. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. I want to read on a little bit more because I want you to get the whole picture of this. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Stopping there. Several things that are really key here. When I first read this, and I teach you to do like I do, if you would follow that, I read something through seven times before I begin picking it apart. My brain likes the heptatic structure of John. Surprise, surprise. And if it's seven times through, the first time you kind of read it just to get a scope of it, the second time, maybe about the third time you start picking up real words, about the fourth or fifth time you think, I've heard that word before. I think I know that phrase. Jogging memories that were already in your dendrite patterns in your brain. And what happens is by the seventh time you're starting to say, oh, I better look that up. That needs to make sense to me, because you've patterned that enough in your brain that now your brain's saying, I see something I think I should recognize. And here's what my brain heard with a seventh time of reading that. I heard this, clothed with a cloud. My brain took me instantly back to when Jesus calls us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And I'm so waiting for this calling from the cloud to the rapture. Who's that doing the calling? That would be Jesus. When he comes back in Revelation 19 on the big white horse, he is surrounded not only by us on our horses, he's surrounded by clouds. I begin to think Jesus when I heard this. Now, maybe this doesn't do the same thing for you, but let me tell you how my brain works. So that was a real heads up for me. A rainbow on his head, and I thought, wait a minute. Didn't I read that in Revelation 1? God's throne has this rainbow. Remember the story about the Antichrist coming out in the very first seal? He's on a white horse. He has a bow in his hand. He's trying to be antitypical of Christ, and he carries that bow. The rainbow around the throne of God is the promises God makes. It's not just the colored out in the sky rainbow. It was the promise. It was the pledge. It was the covenant of God to the earth that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And when you see God in the rainbow, it's the pledge. It's the bow. When the Antichrist comes out in the very first white horse judgment of the seals, he carries a bow. People think it's a bow and arrow thing. I think it's the bow. It's the counterfeit God. And I'm going to say something here. It's very controversial, and you may not like it so well. I hope you can pray about it. That rainbow that the gay lesbian community has taken as its emblem is an Antichrist symbol trying to mock God. And that's what that Antichrist white horse, first seal, first horseman of the apocalypse carries. He carries that bow. I think we've misrepresented that as a string bow. I think it's the rainbow that the gay lesbian community has taken as a mockery to our God. Because around his throne in chapter 1 of Revelation is the bow. So when I read this angel described and he's covered by this rainbow, I think God. Because I saw it in Revelation 1, I saw it in Noah's promise, and I see what the Antichrist is trying to mock. He has nothing new. He's a mockery. He's a counterfeit. And he mocked that world with that bow of that first horse. Just saying, these are thoughts that came to me. I'm going to have some scripture to back this up. His face as if it were sun. We go back to Revelation 1, and John saw him, and he saw his face like the shining sun. Does this sound like Jesus to you? And his feet were as pillars of fire. I'm going to point to several examples in Scripture where Jesus' feet are as brass, brazened fire, refined with fire. Why are his feet refined with fire? Let me tell you why. Did you ever see what they did to him on the cross? They took his feet and they nailed spokes in his heels and through his joints of his ankles, and his feet are refined as fire so that we could be saved. If that doesn't send goosebumps up and down your spine about the feet of Jesus being refined as fire, it means he was bought by a price of the fire of your sin on his feet. We talked about the purpose of the heel the other day. I think we've missed these words. This is a refiner's fire. And God is the all-consuming fire that we should worship. This to me, and I'm going to tell you right off, I am adamant about who I think this mighty angel is. I think it's Jesus. There is a camp of believers that are solid students. I love them. Some of my favorite commentators that will disagree and say it's a mighty angel. Here's where I'm going to say, too, you have to go with me. In the Old Testament, it was typical for Jesus to be called the angel of the Lord. Some of my favorite places are when he came up on Sennacherib's troops outside of Jerusalem and overnight killed 185,000 Assyrians. He was called the angel of the Lord. It was King Jesus. If you watched when Joshua met him at the gates of Jericho, when he was battling the giants inside Jericho, and Joshua said, "Are you on our side or against?" And Jesus, in his adornment of the mighty soldier, the king that he is, said, "Get on your face. You take your sandals off. You're on holy ground," because it was the King of Kings that battled those giants in Jericho. Reread that story of Joshua. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho. That's not true. Joshua watched the king, King Jesus, calls him the angel of the Lord. We don't see Jesus show up in that capacity any place else in the New Testament until here. Many scholars then say, no, it's just a mighty angel. But I'm going to go pick the words apart for you. And when God is able to describe something to a letter, to a T, it doesn't make any more sense to me than this. Some people say it's Michael. Let me tell you why. I go to Daniel 12, verse 1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Continuing on, Daniel 12, verse 6. "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" I believe Daniel sees the same picture as John. I'm going to lay Daniel 12 right here now on top of Revelation chapter 10. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." First reference was to Michael. The second, I contend, Daniel 12 is Revelation 10, and I think it's King Jesus. And we're going to see him swear to God in this chapter as well. Another mighty angel. This is not the same angel as we saw in Revelation 5. Let me take you there. Revelation 5, 2. "And I saw a strong angel." That's a different word than mighty. "Strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." That was an angel. This one, I contend, is King Jesus. Clothed with a cloud. We know that when he comes twice back to earth, it's with clouds. Rapture, second coming, always associated with Jesus. The rainbow on his head, I'm going to take you back to Revelation 4:3. John has been transported, I say raptured, into the throne room of God. Walk with me there, Revelation 4:3. "And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round the throne in sight like unto an emerald." This is the throne of God. This makes sense that this mighty angel is God. That would be Jesus Christ incarnate. The Greek word for that word rainbow, I did a word search, is actually iris. You'll remember it as a flower. However, it really means the aura of your eye. Who in truth is the all-seeing God? And I know this is going to be far-fetched, so walk with me a little bit. If you have followed any of the occult, any of the Masons, any of the secret societies, they all have the all-seeing eye as a symbol. It goes back to Horus and Isis and Semiramis. They use that because they're mimicking God. They don't have anything new. Who is truly the all-seeing eye that sees everything? And I'm saying that flippantly, and I don't mean to. Who is the all-consuming power that sees everything? It's our God Almighty. It's our Father God. It's Yahweh. It's King Jesus. And so when the rainbow really means the aura of your eye, and then this figure shows up and they use that same term, the rainbow, the aura of your eye. Who is this? It isn't an angel. An angel's awesome. I love Michael. I love Gabriel. I think they're awesome. They're not God. They're not even equal to Jesus. That's the trouble with Lucifer. He was one of these angels. He's not Jesus. He's not the all-seeing eye. He's not the aura of the eye. And that's what's surrounding this figure. That's what rainbow really means. There is an iris then that surrounds the throne of God. And we saw that. I took you to Revelation 4 to see that. I hope. Does that make sense? Does anybody have a question about that so far? Does that eye and aura and rainbow, have I linked that well enough to God that you see that? Because that's what we learned early on in Revelation 4. When John was transported, he saw that. So now he sees this figure and he's doing his best. People say, why would John not have recognized this as Jesus? He never recognizes him at this point. He didn't get that the Lamb who was slain around the throne was, remember he had to ask questions? And the elder had to say, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John doesn't see Jesus as the human Jesus. He doesn't look the same. So when he comes in this different form as a king, as a person to take over the earth, he's just going to describe him. He's being a nitpicker like he was told. Write down everything you see. Well, I see a rainbow. I see a cloud. I mean, he's doing his best to tell you what he sees. Now, remember, he's first century, but I think he's doing a bang-up job of explaining who this guy is. His face was as the sun, and we saw this. I'm going to take you back to Revelation 1 because this book explains itself in so many ways. Revelation 1:16 says, and he's talking about Jesus at this point, and he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His face was like the sun. Now go to Revelation 18:1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with the glory of God. Let me take you back to Mount Sinai, how this is so like God. When you're in the presence of God Almighty, Moses came down from the mountain of Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments. His face shone so bright that it scared the people. And he had to wear a veil over his face. And for weeks, the glory shone about him. This is what this angel, quote, mighty angel, quote, King Jesus, quote, looks like to John. John can't put it into words. This is the incarnate Christ who doesn't look like the kind shepherd who he walked with. He has changed. He has died on a cross. He has entered hell and taken back captives. He has rose from the dead. He has ascended to the Father, and he's taken his rightful place on the Father's throne until he gets his own. And he doesn't look like the earthly Jesus. Ezekiel 1, let me talk a little bit about the fire thing again. The feet as pillars of fire was a real trigger for me. I take that, let's go to Revelation 1:15. And his feet, describing Jesus in this first chapter, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. They always describe Jesus' feet as if burned by fire, because guess what? They were. He was crucified, and his feet were brutalized as if burned by fire. That's always the term for Jesus' feet. Always brass. Why they use brass? Because it has to be fired to become brass. Intense heat to become molten brass. That's Jesus' feet. You saw it in Daniel in the description too. Ezekiel 1:7. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Fire. The fire of God's righteousness burned on the feet of Jesus on that cross. That doesn't make sense unless you think about it. What they did to his feet, they could have crucified him by hanging him with ropes and just hanging him. They could have hung him by the neck and suffocated him. They brutalized his feet so that he would fulfill every prophecy that said his feet would be burnished like fine brass by fire. The all-consuming fire of God's righteousness had to brutalize Jesus' feet. And I don't know if that makes sense. But I'm trying to tell you, this picture matches everything that we have begun to see about King Jesus. Anybody have questions at this point? Does this begin to make sense? Okay. Because I know I go fast on this. There are lots of scriptures here that will back me up. I am back in Revelation 1, verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth, and his strength. His face looked like the sun, exactly like this mighty angel. This, to me, is almost a check-off, check-off, check-off. Almost every countenance, every description matches what we saw in Revelation 1. And John was to find out in Revelation 1 what he was looking at was King Jesus. Just saying. Revelation 4, 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. That aura of his eye, that rainbow, is an indication of the God of this universe. That's how we know who that is. The pillar of fire by night led Israel in the wilderness. That was Jesus. Hebrews tells us that that fire and that cloud by day was Jesus. Jesus followed them in the wilderness. He was the rock that the water came up. Jesus never left them ever when they were wandering. This now then is the third appearance of an angelic being, which my contention is you're seeing the reincarnate Christ. You're seeing a theophany that is now become a New Testament picture of our King. Other people will beg to differ with you, say this cannot be Jesus because John did not fall down and worship him. He didn't in chapter 4 either because he didn't recognize him. They'll also say that this can't be Jesus because Jesus is in heaven. I contend this. I'm going to prove to you throughout Revelation that Jesus will go back and forth from heaven to earth, to heaven and earth. And this angel is going to come up later on. We're going to read. He's going to claim earth for himself. What was he doing in chapter 1 when he got the sealed document from God Almighty? He was claiming back the title deed of the earth, and we found out it was a will or testament, and that he had earned it back, and he began opening the seals because it's his. This angel, when he stands before you, is this document has been unsealed. It's now open. It's called a little book. It's probably a portion of the whole title deed. It's probably the portion that said, and here's the instructions how to administer this will. And how it's going to be happening is the judgment has to come on the earth. We're going to see that. This book is opened, so I believe this is the same book. It's just a portion of it. Revelation 10:9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. We're going to see that this little book, let's just read about it. Let's go on to verse 2 in Revelation 10. And he had in his hand a little book open. Open, that's key. What did the seals do to that title deed? Opened it. There were 7 seals, and every one of those seal judgments. Number 1, the white horse, the imposter, black horse, red horse, green horse. We know this story. He opened all the seals. The book's open now. The scroll is open, and that's the key here. This little book's open. Because it says little, you pick that word apart, it means a part of it. So the last part that he didn't read yet is the rest of the judgments that's coming. And here's what really pictures me this King Jesus, because he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he's got in his hand the title deed of the earth. And what is the earth made up? Land and sea. He basically says to the powers of darkness at this point, Jesus has stepped foot on earth, and he says to them, it's mine. I'm putting my right foot on the sea and my left foot on the earth. And I have in my hand the title deed that I earned. It's mine. Now you're going to get your evil, horrible selves off this earth. And you're going to, the earth dwellers that won't claim me, they're going to be done. I'm bringing righteousness back to earth, to the sea and to the earth, and I'm claiming it back. And who above anyone in heaven would have the right to step foot on property and say, here's the deed, it's mine? It would be Jesus. And that's what you're seeing here. So the little book has to be that sealed document we saw earlier open. Probably the last part. It is actually translated little roll. That's what the real words mean. And what is a scroll? It's a roll of document. We saw that. So this actually is this little scroll in his hand, which is opened. I'm going to take you back to Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is that book in a smaller form. This lesser book is only a portion, the last portion, which John is to make known. The Greek word for that little book is actually really interesting. And you know, I'm a word freak, so sorry about this. But it means, it's the Greek word is biblios. B-I-B-L-I-U-S. The Greek biblios, which means little book. And you want to take it one step farther. It's bibliariadon is a diminutive, which then you break it all down, means a little Bible. This is the last part, I want to say, probably Revelation that we're reading, that tells John the rest of the story. This is the little miniature Bible that this angel is holding in its hand. The big word, biblios, was the big. And this is the diminutive, smaller, bibliariadon. And I love knowing that because it is the root word where we get our Bible from. This is God's word. This is his holy word that finishes his story that he's holding in his hand. So the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. But we have to think this little book then is going to tell John the rest of the story. The roll, little, is how it's actually translated. Bibliardian. It's only the portion of that big title deed scroll that we saw earlier. The Bibliardian, the little Bible. Now, there's a difference in left and right, because here he's claiming one on his right side, one on his left. Genesis 48:14. Let's go back and see what Moses says here. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, which was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands willingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. That goes back to when Jacob was blessing the two sons of Joseph, and he switched the blessing hand from the right and the left. It tells an important thing here. Right hand is really, really important. Why would we see this? Why would we see the right hand or the right side of right foot upon the sea? This is a Lindaism. So you may not agree with this, and I would totally be okay with that. It seems to me like when the new heaven and new earth come, the millennium comes, there is no sea any longer. The Jews hate the ocean or the saltwater sea. It is the contention of most scholars that there was no sea until the great flood that broke up the deep. And the seas, the salt water, the sea is a negative thing for the Jewish nation. So for Jesus to take the most important part of his side, I just read to you in Genesis that the right side is the one you put the blessing. It was the most important part. To put his right foot on the sea is to say to the Jewish nation, and Jews would get this. This is one of those 800 references from the Old Testament you need to know that we might not know otherwise. For Jesus to step his foot on the sea and say, I'm claiming it back. He will in the millennium do away with that sea and make that all fresh water. He's taking back the evil things that happened in the sea that caused from Noah's flood. God had to split the fountains of the deep and bring up that evil sea. He's saying to the Jewish nation, not only am I with my left foot taking the earth, I'm going to redo the ocean for you too. And you'll see that. You see that in Isaiah, and you're going to see it at the end where he does away with the sea. This the Jews would recognize right off, whoa, somebody that has authority is taking over the sea. And that's one of those Jewish references we might miss otherwise. It is saying to us as a Gentile, he's taken over the whole earth. Which in the bigger picture, that's true. Because there's only earth and sea on the earth. He's taking it all. But the Jews would get this, that he's taking over the part they've always been afraid of. They were not seafarers. So when Dan, the evil tribe that gets left out, becomes a seafarer, he's turned totally away from his Jewish roots. And these are Jewish things you need to understand. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand. This is Jesus talking about the end times. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25:41. Then he shall say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The left hand is always the lesser of God. Not my words, his words. I'm not saying left-handed people are lesser. I'm not saying that. But he, the right hand from the sheep and goat judgment, he tells them to go into eternity to be blessed. The left hand, he sends them to cursing. So when he takes his right foot, the most important part, and claims to see, the Jews would love that. I don't know how they missed him. He was in every way telling them, I am the Messiah. I'm Jewish. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make this sea okay. And they still missed him. But we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that. Revelation 13, we're going to see, and I'm not going to read this to you now because I'm just going to give you a whetting of an appetite. The beast with the two horns comes up out of the sea. We're going to see the sea mentioned in the very end where it is done away with and it is no more. So I believe this is John setting you up for what's to come. We're going to see the sea again. But we know it from this point on, from Revelation 10, Jesus has taken that over with his right-hand side. Big deal. That's a big deal. I hope, does that make sense? The right and the left of that? Okay. Verse 3, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders other voices. Now, who is the Lion of Judah? Who have we seen over and over? Presented at Zach, turn with me to Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold. Talking to John, because John's upset up there. John's been raptured and didn't understand anything. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That would be King Jesus. So with this entity crying with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, you think John's not seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Go with me to Isaiah 42:13. This is a good one. This is one of those Old Testament references that you need to know because this is going to be a real pointer to you. I'm in Isaiah 42:13. The Lord... And that Lord is big letters in my Bible. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Do you don't think Isaiah looked back and saw this picture? This entity roars. Who does Isaiah say he is? He says, the Lord, and it's in big letters. I think that verse really capstones this story. For me, that's a biggie. Now, we come to a mysterious part of this, and this is the part where everybody that you read will say, I have no idea this next part, and I don't either. Seven thunders uttered their voices. And I'm going to go on to verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Who are the seven thunders? I don't know. You don't know. There is no one on this earth that knows. And because John knew and was going to write exactly what they said and what they were, God said, seal it up. Do not write that down. And this is the mystery then. Why not? Because here's what I said to someone. They asked me this earlier. I was telling them about the seven thunders. They said, why do you think God did that? I said, because he can. This is prophecy. Just when we start thinking we get this down and we understand it, God says, no, there's some things you're not going to know until eternity. And I'm not even telling letting John write it down. I'm not even going to guess who they are because God told me I wouldn't know and he was going to seal it up. They actually, we got a hint of them a little bit in Revelation 8:1. Go back to Revelation 8:1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about half an hour. And the angel, skip to verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices, thunderings. Thunderings, I think that's the seven thunders, and lightnings and an earthquake. That was actually Revelation 8:5. I started with one and I skipped to five. So a seventh vial, it seems like the thunderings. I think that's them. It's the same root word. What are they doing? I don't know. Who are they? My best guess, and this is only an educated guess and a Lindaism, probably some entity, angelish kind of creature called the thunders. Because probably their voices sound like that. I'm just guessing. I think they're one of the many millions of kinds of angels that God has. I think they do a specific thing in this tribulation story. And they're used by God, but John's not able to record it. Don't know why. I can't even guess. I'm not even going to try. Refer with me to an interesting place King David does, though. And I'm in Psalm 29. Verse 3 through 9, because this is another one of those enigmas we come in where we don't really know what it means. I'm in Psalm 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon, which were known to be, by the way, 35 to 50 feet tall. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord drives the flames of fire. The voice shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, the strips and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. I go back to it says, the God of glory thunders. Who are the seven thunders? If you want to stretch it a bit, and you might, I could go there, but I'm not going to take that rabbit trail. We learned early in Revelation that the Holy Spirit has seven different attributes. We've studied that several times in Isaiah, the seven Holy Spirit parts. This is seven thunders. This is the voice of the Lord thunders. Maybe God's voice has seven different parts. I don't know. I know David hints at it being the Lord because he thunders. It's maybe his voice can be chinked up to seven different entities. I don't know that. I can't even explain it to you. But Psalm 29, I think, is the real key. I think it has to do with the Lord. Now, let's continue on in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Revelation 22:20 does the exact opposite of here. We're going to see a flippo. In other words, God's going to change and do an about face in Revelation 22:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. God is saying at the very end of there, testify about this, John. Write it all down. Send it out. Remember, he's going to encapsulate those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2. He's told to send it out. So he sends out all this text with it. He didn't just send out chapters to them. He sent out all of Revelation to every church. And that last verse, Revelation 22:20, God's saying, testify. Send it out. But about the seven thunders, he says, don't write it down. Don't testify. Don't know why. It's God and he can do what he wants to. That's just a real switch that happens in the 22nd chapter. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. There are people that will argue out of ignorance. This cannot be Jesus because he does not swear to God. Oh, let me tell you, that's not true. God swore to himself several times. When he made a covenant with Abraham, there was no one to be his witness. He swore to himself. This is not unlike God. to lift up his hand and swear. I'm going to say Daniel saw the exact same picture. He saw Jesus standing on the waters and the land, lift up his hand to God. Follow with me in Daniel 12. I'm telling you, I'm going to lay Daniel 12 and Revelation 10 on top of each other. Daniel 12, 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Continue on, Revelation 12, 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro. So at that point, Daniel seals it up. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and he said, seal that up. So Daniel 10, sealing up the seven thunders, matches Daniel 12's sealing up the book. Something about the seven thunders matches Daniel 12. I don't know what that is. I just want to point out that that was the exact same thing of the sealing. And the swearing. Now, God actually puts his own self under oath at one time. And we get a hint of this more from New Testament than Old. I'm going to take you to the Apostle Paul, to Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater. Who's God going to swear by? You know, I take an oath at a courthouse and I swear to God on a Bible. But God, who's God going to swear by? There's nobody greater than who swears by himself. This is what Paul says, which I love this. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So, when people say this angel quote, mighty angel quote, which I say Jesus Christ quote, is lifting up his hand and swearing to God, that would be like swearing to himself that that couldn't be him. Well, he did it before. You have to know scripture to say God's not counteracting what he's done. He swore by himself when he made a covenant to Abraham. We got that in Hebrews. And when he made Jesus the high priest, let's go to Hebrews 7, Apostle Paul again, verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus becoming high priest. And insomuch as not without an oath, by he was made priest. By so much Jesus was made surety of a better testament. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him. In other words, he made an oath by himself, that the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Paul says this, God made Jesus high priest, and he swore by himself to do it. There is no one greater to swear to. And God did the same thing when he swore the covenant with Abraham. He swore to himself. This angel, as he steps one foot on the ocean and one foot on the earth, takes his hand and he swears to God, swearing to himself, because he's three in one, that this is the end of all times. This is so like God. Verse 6, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So Jesus steps foot, he's got his title deed in his hand that's open, he's stepping foot, claiming the ocean and the earth. He takes his hand and he swears to God that there is time no longer. That simply means, when you pick that phrase apart, it means time now ends and eternity begins. That's what that actually means. That this interval of time that we've known as earth time is over. He's claiming back the eternal earth. Because they're on a different time clock than we are. They're not on time clocks in eternity. Daniel 12, 7. I said it again. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters. That would be Jesus of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. This is the same picture we see in Revelation 10. This man, this mighty angel, this God man, this man who was ransomed with a price, that has burnished feet, clothed with a cloud, and wears the aura of the eye above him, swears to God, just like Daniel's man, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. Daniel saw the same picture as John. I told you early on, months ago, when you studied Daniel, I'm going to take Daniel and lay him across the Revelation. They are seeing the same story because God's story didn't change. He could show it to Daniel 600 years before Jesus was born, and he could show it to John that 600 years later, and it'd be the same picture because his story doesn't change. They're seeing millennium down the road to us now. They're seeing to the tribulation, and that story is the same story. They might speak it in a different language of writing. John speaking it in first century, Daniel speaking it in 600 years before Jesus writing. It's the same story. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. He's starting to say, John's starting to say, wait till you hear what the seventh angel has to say. Not going to be good. The mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared it to his servants the prophets. What is the mystery of God? It is God's ultimate plan getting ready to unfold. By the way, when we heard the martyrs crying, and I know you remember that. It's a really sad part of Revelation, and I'm going to take you back to Revelation 6. Because they begin to say, God, how long? And the question of for eternity was for them, how long until you revenge us? Remember them? You remember that was one of those places where our heart broke because they'd been beheaded. They'd gone through the trip. They hadn't been raptured. They didn't take the mark and they got beheaded. And then they're we see them. We see them under the altar of God with their white raiments. We know who they are. The raiments are whitewashed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're saying, God, how long? How long? And I ended that one lesson saying, that's the eternal question. How long, God, till you revenge us? This mighty angel, this King of all kings, who is burnished feet stepping on the earth and the ocean, says, now. This is their answer. How long? He says, you're waiting no longer. Now, I'm finishing this job. This is their answer. This is the answer to them. That chorus that chimed across, how long, O Lord? And this King of Kings steps down from heaven, and he takes his title deed in his hand, and he claims the earth, the ocean. He says, now I revenge you. Because this is the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when Jesus says in Matthew 24, beware of the wrath of the Lamb that's coming. The mystery of God is, I'm going to take you a few places of that because it's very interesting. Some of us used to say the mystery of God was the gospel's glad tidings, and it is that. One of the mysteries is the gospel. And one of the offices of the prophets was to give glad tidings of God and declare them to come. That was part of it. Part of it was revenge, too. And the final consummation of that great theme was announced by the prophets. Let me take you to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Apostle Paul again. A letter to the Galatians. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, which we know John now is a prophet, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. The mystery of God in the context of what we're getting ready to study is the unfolding of his final resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan for all ages. Let me tell you other examples that are mysteries in the Bible. By the way, mystery means something that is difficult to or impossible to understand and also to explain. But here's what Romans 11:25 says. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The mystery of Israel's blindness is something that we don't understand why the Jews don't get it. They've been blinded. Paul in Romans 11:25. That's one of those verses you should already have marked. That fullness of the Gentiles coming in. He says they're going to be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's part of the mystery. The last Gentile will be saved when God says it's done, and that's when the rapture happens. I like Chuck Missler. He says he believes there's this giant counting machine up in heaven going ka-ching, ka-ching, another one saved, ka-ching, ka-ching. And when that final ka-ching happens, God turns to his son and says, go get your bride.
bring her home.
We don't know. It is a mystery how many that is. God knows. Jesus doesn't even know. God knows the final number of that fullness of the Gentiles. And that Romans 11:25 hints at that mystery. You should know that. That's a real important verse. The kingdom of heaven is a mystery. Matthew 13:11 says this. He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You get it. You that are waiting for the rapture, you that are anticipating that mystery of that calling, that trumpet, that shout, and that catching away, that's the mysteries of heaven, and you know that. And some of them don't. That's Matthew's version. Mark has a version of this. Mark 4:11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those of you watching for his coming, you know the mystery. We're waiting. We're watching. We're longing for that. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The rapture is one of the biggest mysteries that even the church gets messed up on. I love this. You know this verse. It's one of my fave five. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. His will is a mystery. Paul says in Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed himself. Paul says this. God's will is a mystery. And he gets to decide what he does because he does. It's his good pleasure. Sometimes he lets wonderful people die. Sometimes you bury a granddaughter at age 3. And you stand over the grave and you say, why? We have to say it's his will, and that's a mystery. Sometimes evil people win and trump on others and seem to succeed, and that's a mystery. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You are the church. You are a mystery to this world. They don't get it. And they never will, but you are a mystery. The gospel's a mystery. Ephesians 3:4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What you're doing today is you're unfolding the mystery, the gospel. You're understanding God's word, and that's a mystery. Colossians 4:3, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in bonds. Paul was in prison and he said, I'm trying to witness, pray for me, because this message of Christ is a mystery. Not everybody understands. You do. You are a mystery. Iniquity is a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was already in the world in Paul's time. That's about 2,100 years ago. It's way in the world now. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who not letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit goes with us, he's the great restrainer that is our covering right now. When we're raptured, he goes. Then there will be no mystery about the iniquity. The evilness will unfold itself in full view for the whole earth dwellers to see. God and Christ are mysteries. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father of Christ. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, it's just all mystery. It's going to be a mystery to you. God's wisdom is a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Do you ever think when you're trying to witness to someone, they look at you like the doe in the headlight look, the fogged over sight, that you can tell they don't understand a word you say? It's like a mystery to them. Because I think witnessing to someone who doesn't have ears here is totally confusing to them. You're a mystery. Your message of Jesus is a mystery until they're ready to open their heart. Faith is a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of the faith. And people read that verse wrong. They say mystery of faith. It's the faith. There is only one faith that matters. There are people that actually have faith in Buddha. They do. They have faith in Allah. They have faith in Him. They have faith in Hare Krishna and their atheism. They have faith in the Masons. Read that verse for what it really says, too. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That the cannot be discounted. There is one. It is one. It's an article. The means singular. The faith. Read that again and take that to heart. There is a mystery of the seven stars. You know this. This is in Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. God explains this mystery. Are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. That mystery God explained. We use that throughout the whole book of Revelation. We're going to see some more mysteries coming up, and I'm not going to spend much time, I'm just going to hint on them. Revelation 17:5 is going to be Mystery Babylon the Great. We'll spend a lot of time on that. That's coming in 17. Mystery, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. So there's going to be a mystery of the harlot that rides the beast. Those are mysteries, and John's going to explain who they are. We're going to get a good look of those in Revelation 17. In Colossians 1, there's even the, let me read this one to you. I love this verse. I knew it, but it kind of renewed my spirit when I read this. Colossians 1, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's you. There was a mystery that times past people didn't know. It's now you know, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. You are the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery to all Jews that still don't get it. Paul says to the letter of the Colossians, it's a mystery to me why God saved these Gentiles, but he did. And he's writing fellow Jews in that Colossia letter. They are belonging to Jesus too. And that's a mystery. You are a mystery. And Paul talks about you. I love Colossians 1:26. Verse 8, continuing back, we finally get to go on in Revelation. Sorry. Revelation 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. This is John entering the earth. He's been in heaven. This king angel, this king of glory, this king Jesus, I would contend, has stepped on earth. John is going to be called to eat this little book. He has to go to earth to do it. And he says, I went. That's a active verb. He's not thinking it. He's not dreaming it. He's not visioning it. He goes. So John's, at this point, has entered earth. The I went away is actually what that means. He was in heaven. He says, I went away. That's the Greek form of what he's saying. So he leaves heaven, and he takes a standing point of observation where he sees Jesus to be near, because he's going to have a direction from this angel, from Jesus. And he has curious instructions. He says, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and the earth. And that's true. He does that. And then he says, take it and eat it up. To our ears, it's strange. It would not be strange to a Jew. Let me tell you why. Ezekiel gets a similar direction. Ezekiel 3, verse 1. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and to fill thy bowels with this roll, and that means scroll, which I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. Same instructions went to Ezekiel, was told to eat the scroll and then go talk. Jews would know this. This would not be unusual to their ears. Psalm 48. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's not a very good translation. It's almost within my mouth. Thy law is in my, like you're eating. That's a form of eating. And Ezekiel 2:10, there was written there in Lamentations and mourning and woe, continuing on what Ezekiel was told. The relationship with honey is very Old Testament. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. That's God's laws. That's God's words. Are sweeter than honey. This is a description that Jews would understand. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, into my mouth, to my eating. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is a description that a Jew would understand when he was told to take this book and literally eat it. Ezekiel was told the same thing. Jeremiah is pretty much told the same thing. King David says, when I read your word, it's like I ate them in my mouth and they turned to honey. It is taking this all in. Do I believe this is literal? Yes. I believe John eats this book. Do I think it means a lot more? Yes. The Jews would understand that what he's saying to John is, you're going to eat this word and you're going to act on it. Because we're going to see what John does then with this. That's exactly what it means. It's a very Jewish idiom. Do I believe it's literal? Yes. And they would know exactly what it meant. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This is very common too. Ezekiel 3:1-3. He said, the prophet was commanded to eat that scroll which we just read. The revelation of God of Israel. And the figure of eating the book is a familiar picture and suggests the feeding of the soul on the word of God. That's Ezekiel knew it. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So I'm saying that this command by this mighty angel, this Jesus, for John to eat these words would be likened to what God asked Ezekiel to do. A high calling of a prophet. And what he asked Jeremiah to do, these are two prophets of the Bible we call major prophets that God loved, and he commanded them to do the same thing. I'm saying this makes John a prophet extraordinaire. I'm going to tell you what else I think he is. And that it makes him in the company of very, very high up messengers of God. Ezekiel was called to do it. Jeremiah was called to do it, and now John's called to do it. And a Jewish audience reading this would say, wow, John is very important. I think we need to pay attention to what he writes us. This is way huge. And he said unto me, this is, by the way, the 11th verse, last verse of this chapter, thou. This, now remember, Jesus is now talking to John. He's told him to eat the word, to eat the command, to eat the ending of the story. John does it. And this is the last words that Jesus says to John here. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I'm going to go way out here and say this to me. Proves that John is one of the two witnesses. Hardly anyone agrees with me about this, so you may feel perfectly good. Perfect, like that Steve, whatever his last name is. Yes, but here's why. This is the last command that this mighty Jesus, standing on earth, we know that John is a prophet because he's told to eat the scroll just like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I mean, there's patterns in the Old Testament, right? The pattern is he's making him a prophet, right? John is almost finished writing Revelation. This is the last thing. John's 90-some years old. John never is recorded going out and prophesying to nations, tongues, kings, and what he's told to do. He's never recorded. He may leave Patmos and go take these letters. But we don't get any recording. This is the last book of the Bible. So when, my question then, it begs the question is, when is he going to do this? Because this is a command of King Jesus to his friend and now a prophet, John. We know he's a prophet now. When's he going to do that? My contention is, because he's going to prophesy to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Who are the earth dwellers that these two witnesses come in and message to? The kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth. Notice he doesn't prophesy to his own people. He's not prophesying to the redeemed. He's prophesying to who's left on the earth. And this is the verse that I believe where John prophesies again. I believe the takeaway from this last part is John is one of the two witnesses. You don't have to agree with me, and most people don't. My takeaway then from Revelation 10, and it's going to be on a polar opposite of half of Christendom, is that the mighty angel you saw was Jesus. I hope I proved to you why I think so. The little book that he eats is part of the scroll that he was given. And by eating it and commanding him to do what was commanded of prophets in the Old Testament, that makes John a prophet. And he's told to prophesy again. There is no other time he prophesies again, because this is the end of the story, unless he's one of the two witnesses. You can draw your own conclusions. You don't have to agree with me, and I would not be offended by that, but you study these yourself and come up with what you think. I think Revelation 10, we know, is setting up for the rest of the story in this parentheses chapter. We will study Revelation 11 next week, and it is another parentheses chapter. It's going to give us more information. I think the import of this chapter is God showing us why John is going to prophesy again, because we're going to meet the two witnesses a few chapters down. Anybody have any questions? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this precious word. We thank you that we can take your word and eat it and make it be part of our heart. Oh, Father, let us never say anything that's not part of your command and part of your glory. And we know that you keep Israel and that you love her, and we know that you love us, and we are so waiting for you to come back for us. Thank you for all the treasures that are in this book that you promised a blessing for. And Lord, I ask anyone hear this message and not know you, that would turn and ask you into their heart, and that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen.